This is an Emmanuel Church podcast. For more information about Emmanuel Church, please visit emmanuelnashville.com.
Let's open the Bible to Hebrews chapter 2, and if you're using the Bible in the pew rack there in front of you, it's on page 1002. Hebrews chapter 2. Page 1002. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. This is one of my favorite Christmas passages. I love to preach on it. And my impression is that it's overlooked as a Christmas passage, sort of unnoticed. So let's jump in. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is God's word. Huh. Apparently, God values downward mobility. He loves to move toward people in trouble, people in need, high maintenance sinners. We don't. If we gain power, prestige, followers, likes, and all of that stuff, we want to stand back, build in some aloofness, play it safe, look the other way, not because we're so strong, but because we're so afraid of losing it all. But God, who lives in true glory, came down. He came down, all the way down to our level. God's heart is so tender toward you that he entered into the anguish you suffer. As TJ said in the call to worship, the Son of God in heaven right now is not so dazzled by heaven that he has totally forgotten what it's like for us down here. He right now has vivid personal memories of what he himself went through, what you are going through. We're stuck with it, but he chose it. And that's what Christmas is really all about. God coming across the tracks to the wrong side of town, not as a big shot to impress us, but as one of us to strengthen us as we face everything in this world. I wonder if you realize freedom from fear is a big part of the Christmas message. That's why I wanted to go here to Hebrews 2 today. God came down to give us calm courage, even in the face of death. So real Christmas is not sentimental. Real Christmas is not escapism, but the opposite. And we see it right here in these verses. So it's only two verses, but that's one long sentence. It's a mouthful. It starts off with an introductory clause. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, comma, then here's the main clause. Okay, here's the eighth grade English, y'all. Here's the main clause, the main point. He himself likewise partook of the same things, comma, and now there are two purpose clauses marked by that, so that, in order that. That, through death, what was the touchdown he wanted to score? What was the goal of partaking in our flesh and blood? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Here's the second purpose, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Okay? And here is the point. every one of us here today believing the gospel of Christmas so that we live and die with freedom of heart all year long. To quote John Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church, he said, "Our people die well." What helped them? This helped them. They knew that the Son of God came down and checkmated the devil who wanted to jerk us around with his false alarms. The devil is running through the theater of this world screaming, "Fire, fire." But with this gospel awareness, we can say back to him, "Shut up, Satan. Jesus is with us. We're just fine. And we're not going to panic. We're not going to freak out. We're going to live and we're going to die fearless." Well, maybe you're thinking, "Ray, I'm 25. I never think about dying. I've got my whole life ahead of me." The Bible says here, with deep psychological insight, that we live in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. I mean, not that we're, you know, our teeth are chattering. What about Bob? One of my favorite movies, you know, Dr. Leo Marvin's boy, I forget his name. And he says, "Are you afraid of death? There's no way out of it. You're going to die. I'm going to die. It's going to happen. What difference does it make if it's tomorrow or 80 years from now?" Well, we're not like that kid. We're not morbid. But neither are we free. What we do is manage our mega fear by shifting it around behind other things that are right in front of us. Amusements, entertainments, accomplishments, graduate degrees, record contracts, blah, blah, blah. And even we even hide it behind lesser fears. In the New York Times, Ann Patchett wrote, "The fact is, staving off our own death is one of our favorite national pastimes. Whether it's exercise, checking our cholesterol, or having a mammogram, we're always hedging against mortality." Huh. We really are. So we even do this by objectifying a situation intellectually. So we're driving down the interstate, serious accident. There's the police, the ambulance. Somebody has had a really serious crash. They're in deep trouble. Maybe they've lost their life. We, you know, slowly drive around and we think, "Reckless driver. What's going on?" We're distancing ourselves from what could very well happen to us by creating in ourselves a feeling of superiority. It gives us a sense of control. When someone dies that we know, we think, "For crying out loud, I just saw him 2 weeks ago. Why are we shocked?" Why is our inner life a tangle of selfish compulsions? Panicky, "I have got to have that. I must experience that." God understands what's going on inside us, and he does not despise us. God came down to free us from our ultimate freakout by making himself vulnerable. He stepped down into the experience we're stuck with to prove to us that we're not stuck with it. God became one of us at that first Christmas to free us from everything that wants to make us half-hearted and guarded and compromising and quietly desperate. Every one of us has a birthday. We know when that day is on the calendar. It's also true, every one of us has a death day. It's on the calendar. God knows when that day is scheduled. And here's what God says. God says, if you'll hand yourself over to the risen Jesus, then your death changes. Your death is no longer the period at the end of your sentence. Your death becomes a comma, and then the story starts getting really good because Jesus defeated your death for you. Of course, if you're thinking, okay, thanks, but you know, I'll just take my chances on my own. There's a writer back in New England, Tom Howard, a very smart man. Here's how he described your position. Like a hen before a cobra, we find ourselves incapable of doing anything at all in the presence of the very thing that seems to call for the most drastic and decisive action. The disquieting thought that stares us in the face with a freezing grin is that there is, in fact, nothing we can do. Say what we will, dance how we will soon enough be a heap of ruined feathers and bones, indistinguishable from the rest of the ruins that lie about. It will not appear to matter in the slightest whether we met the enemy with equanimity, shrieks, or a trumped-up gaiety. There we will be. That first Christmas 2,000 years ago was when the Son of God came down to step in front of the cobra for us, and it killed him. And that first Easter was the Son of God rising again to show us that cobra venom has an antidote. It's Jesus. And now he is calling us in our lives right now, whatever we're facing, to believe it and to live in that freedom of heart in our generation as we live and as we die. So let's think through these amazing verses. These verses raise a lot of questions, don't they? Why? I can't explore everything, but let's hit the highlights. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Son of God himself, likewise, that's an important word, partook of the same things. So there's the introductory clause followed by the main clause. Who are the children? That's us. Why does he call us children? Because in the preceding verse, he quoted a verse from the Old Testament that calls us children. So there's the context set that up. What do we children have in common? Not how amazing we are, but how weak we are. We share not titanium, we share mere flesh and blood. We tell the same story over and over again. It's really simple. Basically, here it is. We're born, then we suffer, then we die. And when we have a great moment along the way, we think, man, I'd love for this to last forever. And it doesn't. What isn't going away is death. And there are two reasons, at least, why that's hard for us. One, it's hard when we have this thought. Whoa. This is the last time I'm going to hold my grandchild. Or, this is the last time I'm going to see my best friend. We don't want it to end. But we can't hit rewind. And death robs us of everything in this world that we care about. The Bible says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The other reason why the prospect of death is hard is even more serious. The Bible says, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Death is not just another phase in the circle of life. Death is an ending followed by a reckoning. You and I will stand before God. Very soon, you and I will report in. And how can we endure the scrutiny of God? That's why God sent his only son into this graveyard called planet Earth. And the Son of God, in coming down, moving our way, he didn't say, yeah, I'll help them, but I'm going to keep my distance. You know, let's do this by remote control. It says, no, he likewise, see the word? He himself likewise. That word means that the Son of God experienced what we experienced. Verse 17 says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So, like us, the Son of God, becoming the man Jesus, had to get up in the morning and make coffee and drive to work and deal with rude customers and make the budget work and the ends meet at the end of the month and all the rest, and then he died. He didn't spare himself one bit of the common disciplines and hardships of the life that we live. He himself partook in the fullness of our mortal experience. And the only difference was with him, he never used his weakness as an excuse for compromise the way we do. He kept his integrity. Jesus lived the perfect life we haven't lived. He died the atoning death we can't die to give us the eternal heaven we don't deserve. And only he can give it to us. Only he told this story. So the first part of verse 14 then that we just had been looking at shows us the heart of Jesus, the Son of God, entering freely by choice into our pain. So then the question becomes, okay, is that just a matter of empathy? Is he just showing how tender-hearted he is? Does it actually make any difference? Does it actually help us in some way? What difference does Christmas make in the real world? Okay, that takes us to the first purpose clause. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, first purpose clause, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So what did Jesus, what was the solid accomplishment in becoming one of us? He destroyed, that is, he counteracted, he offset, he neutralized the power of the devil. What on earth does that mean? The devil has the power of death in the sense that he uses, he plays on, he intensifies our fear of death to manipulate us. For example, guys, we always have a reason for what we do. It might be a crazy reason. A middle-aged man abandons his faithful wife for a younger woman. Why? It isn't about sex. It's about fear. He looks in the mirror and he no longer sees, staring back at him, that awesome high school athlete that used to be there. And he's thinking, am I really that mediocre? Am I really that boring now? I mean, that's what I've sunk to? I mean, do I have anything left? I'm losing it. And when he's with that younger woman, he feels like he feels 18 again. So he rolls the dice in a gamble he cannot win. The Bible says, the Bible's saying here, that's the devil's work. That's the power of Satan. He whispers into our fears crazy thoughts like, this is your last chance. If you don't go for it on this, you're already dead. Man, we all understand that, don't we? this false sense of urgency and panic. But Jesus has beaten death for us. Look at the, third line. You see those two words, through death. I'm really struck by that. Through death. Not into death and that was that. But through death. When Jesus died, he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. He went through death and came out the other side more alive than ever before, and so can we by his grace. So, that really helps, because without this long-term hope in Christ, we start settling for short-term hopes. We don't even realize we're doing this. This is a big part of the modern world, I think. A series of short-term hopes just to keep reality at a bit of a distance. So I'm really excited about that trip to New York next summer. And man, I'm going to this really killer grad program next year, and you know, whatever it might be. But if all we have is lesser hopes, no matter how we sort of assemble them in their sequence, then every new experience is one less to look forward to. And that really is scary. But Christ came into this world to give us an invincible happiness right now, while we are living on the shrinking island of less and less to look forward to with every passing year in this world. Amen. He understands middle-aged men who've thrown their integrity away. He understands all of us who have gambled foolishly so many times and lost every time, and we still do it. And it's why he came down in the incarnation. He didn't come down in spite of our deals with the devil. He came down because of them to free us from getting jerked around and groveling. Christmas celebrates the incarnation. He himself likewise partook of the same things for these purposes. Incarnation is a Latin word meaning God came to us in our human flesh, not just as an apparition, not just as an angel, but God became man like us. That's the incarnation. We use this word too. It's a theological word, but we use it. For example, I might say, and you won't be shocked to hear me say, Creedence Clearwater Revival is the incarnation of musical genius, which of course is true. And you know what I mean by that. The category musical genius, as a category, that is an abstraction. That's just out there. But Creedence embodies that abstraction, that genius, so that we can see it, we can hear it, we can enjoy it. And so the abstraction isn't, the genius isn't an abstraction anymore. Even so, Jesus was the incarnation of God. So that God isn't an abstraction to us anymore. Jesus made God visible, audible, touchable, crucifiable. And theologians speak of the mystery of the incarnation, not because we can't understand it, but because we can't exhaust it. The incarnation is a profound reality. Here is the key. The vulnerability of Jesus destroyed the power of Satan. I love that. The vulnerability of Jesus, his power is so great. He won the battle of the ages by coming down into the form we exist in. The vulnerability of Jesus destroyed the power of Satan, the best shot he had. Can you imagine the angels in heaven? The Bible says heaven's like a city. I wonder when the word got out of what the Son of God was going to do, and the angels around town were talking about it, they must have said, He's going to do what? For them? And the next time they saw him walking down the street, they had looked at him with admiration before. Man, he took it to a new level. But when the devil saw the Son of God come down into our vulnerability, our flesh and blood, he thought, ha, my big chance. Now I've got him. Augustine, 1,500 years ago, said, the cross was like a mousetrap. And Jesus offered himself there as bait. And that rat, the devil, walked right into the trap. I think of it this way. I've described it this way before, but it helps me think of it in more vivid terms. Down in hell, starting on that Good Friday when Jesus died, all day Saturday into Sunday morning, man, they must have been having a party. Maybe they had one of their own, the big screen, you know, on the wall and in the banquet hall down there. And one of their own had a camera up in the tomb, and he was broadcasting down onto the screen, you know, this, here's this body, dead body, lying there. And so all these demons and Satan, you know, they're three cheers, and they're high-fiving each other, and they're toasting Lucifer, and they're, you know, making these bold predictions about their new world order and so forth. And then with all eyes relishing the sight of that dead body up there, the corpse moved. And they thought, now, must have been the camera, you know, bumped against the wall in that narrow place up there. Then it moved again. And a hush falls over that great hall. And, you know, tankards held in midair and bleary eyes staring with terror as the defeated enemy gets up. Man, I love this. He rises again. And he's alive with a new life they can't touch. And he bursts forth from the tomb with a cry of joy such that it hadn't been heard since the creation. Man, that party's over. That's when our celebration began. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our stupid bargains with the devil died with him. And when Jesus rose from the dead, a new life for us rose with him. And now he holds open to us his eternal kingdom. And there is nothing the devil can do about it. And that takes us to the second purpose clause. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death, and I'm thankful for that, through death he might destroy him, doesn't mean make him go out of existence yet, but neutralize him, expose him, make him vulnerable, him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and, here's the second purpose, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The key word is deliver. The word deliver is opposite to the word slavery. So in delivering us, in freeing us, the only thing Jesus takes from us is our slavery. Liberation is the only relationship Jesus has with us now. The gospel is not saying what that great country song says, live like you're dying. The gospel is saying live like you're not dying. But you're only getting started. Live like the Bible is true when it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let's stop wringing our hands and moaning, man alive, we're paying $3 for a gallon of gas, Trump's in the White House, and the sky is falling. Guys, for people who are going to live forever, we just let that go. We're not panicking. We're not freaking out as if this is our only chance. Jesus has given us himself and forever. One of the great things about the gospel is its eternality. If there was any point, however distant, however remote, out there, when all of this good news was suddenly shut off, the gospel would not be good news. But there is no end to the love of Christ for you. He will never let you go. So, therefore, right now is not the measure of our happiness. The measure of our happiness today, at this moment. The measure of our happiness now is our eternity then. And right now, we live with this promise in our hearts that he gave us. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, for I am the Lord your God. So right now, he's calling us to live the Christian life, and there's coming a day when he will call us to die the Christian death. The Bible says if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live, whether we die, we belong to the Lord. And our risen Lord is giving us the privilege of showing our generation what freedom of heart looks like in life and in death. Let me tell you how a few Christians in history have died. D.L. Moody, the evangelist from Chicago. As he lay dying, he said to his son, "Earth recedes. Heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me, and I must go. This is my coronation day." And years before, D.L. Moody had written this in a newspaper. "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I'll be more alive than I am now." J. Gresham Machen, the Presbyterian theologian. Here's what I love about this. You know, Presbyterians never experience anything. They just think about things. Okay, here's a patron saint of Presbyterianism. He lay dying. He saw into heaven. And he said to his friend who was there with him, "Sam, it was glorious. It was glorious." And he dictated a telegram to a friend back home. He said, "So thankful for the act of obedience of Christ." What a great way to die. Frances Havergal, the hymn writer. Her sister Maria wrote that she looked up steadfastly as if she saw the Lord. "For 10 minutes, we watched that almost invisible meeting with her king, and her countenance was so glad, as if she were already talking to him. Then she tried to sing, and after one high note, her voice failed, and she passed away." John Newton, the former slave trader, when he died, he said, "My memory is nearly gone. But I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." And then Donald Cargill, man, one of the Scottish Covenanters, 1685, he was going to be hung in Edinburgh because of his loyalty to Jesus. He said, from the scaffold, because they were allowed one final statement. So with the rope around his neck, "This is the most joyful day that I ever saw on earth. My joy is now begun, which shall never be interrupted. I am no more terrified at death because of sin than if I had never sinned, for all my sins are freely pardoned and washed thoroughly away through the priceless blood of Jesus Christ." Oh man, wouldn't it be great to die like that? Okay, can't make it happen. That's God's decision for us, right? Okay. 1851, down on the way southern tip of South America in Tierra del Fuego, is practically Antarctic, it's so cold. There was a group of British missionaries who were kind of waiting out the winter there, and the supply ship never showed up in time. It came several months late. They all died of cold and starvation. One of them, Richard Williams, wrote in his journal, they found this when they finally showed up, quote, "Should anything prevent my ever adding to this, let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond description. when I wrote these lines and would not have changed places with anyone living. That's real. F.B. Meyer, British preacher. On his dying day, he sent a postcard to a friend that said, "I have raced you to heaven, and I'm just off. See you there." He asked the doctor that afternoon how long he had to live. The doctor said, "A few more hours, probably 4 o'clock. Meyer drifted off to sleep. He woke up at 6 o'clock. He said, "What time is it, nurse?" "6 o'clock. "Tut, tut," said Meyer. "This will never do. I ought to have gone 2 hours ago." If you're still banking on this life to be your completeness and your significance and your ultimate human experience and your perfect happiness and your ideal designer life, you have everything to fear. Every breath you take is one less. But Jesus is offering you himself today with forgiveness for every dirty deal and every compromise and a new life that will never end. The only missing piece of the puzzle is your willingness. So will you at this very moment just step over the line, cross the line from guardedness, aloofness, defensiveness, what is he going to do to me? Let that go and step over the line to trust and openness and gratitude. And if you will, he'll give himself to you. And he will free you from everything you fear. Will you? God help you to do that.